Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you very much. How are you all doing? Okay. Good. Okay, this is talk number 10 in our series of 11 sermons on Paul's letter to the Colossians. And ever since we started this series, I have been longing for this particular Sunday to come. I have literally been counting down the weeks. Because today we get to talk about the most exciting thing that anyone could ever do with their life. Today we get to talk about one of the most important things that anyone here could ever do with our short time that we have on this planet. And the truth we are talking about today is the most exhilarating. It's the most mind-blowing. It's so empowering and so faith-building that it's actually very hard to believe that it's true at all. But it is true. And you know, some nights, picture me in my West London home. If I can't get to sleep, maybe I'm gazing at the ceiling, I'm looking out the window at the stars, and I'm thinking to myself, the same God who made the universe has chosen in his wisdom to channel his love for lost people through me. What an amazing thing. I get the privilege of personally redirecting human beings from hell to heaven. And I lie there, folks, and I think to myself, you know what? Eternity is a very long time. Eternity, particularly when you're looking at the stars, is a very long time for anyone to spend either in heaven or in hell. And yet every single person who I meet tomorrow is going to spend eternity in one of those two places. And the great news is this, that anyone can be saved. In fact, the Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God loves people that much. He loves them so much, he sent his only son, and he's chosen to channel that message through me. Can you imagine for a moment the greatest amount of love that could ever exist in any conceivable universe being channeled to lost people right now through you by a loving God? That's how much God loves people. But first, of course, people have got to hear this message about Jesus so they can believe in Jesus and get their sins forgiven. But the Bible asks a logical question. How can they believe in the one of whom they haven't even heard? And how could they ever hear without somebody first preaching to them? And, of course, that is where we come in. The other day, Julia and I had the most hilarious conversation as we were driving along in the car. I was driving, and Julia says to me, "Oh, a funny thing happened at the school gate today." I said, "Oh, really? What's that?" As we're driving along. She said, "Well," she mentioned this particular mum that we know quite well. And she said, "Well, so-and-so said to me, 'Oh, Julia, I've heard that, you know, you're talking to some of the other mums and you're helping them. And listen, I think I need a session," she says. "In fact, I think I probably need lots of sessions. And Julia, listen, I'm willing to pay." So I'm driving along and I'm listening to this and my ears prick up. And I think, okay, let's just get clear what you're saying here. Are you saying that so-and-so is willing to pay you to witness to her? And Julia said, "Yeah." I said, "That is fantastic. How much are you going to charge?" Because, yeah, as far as I'm concerned, that's got to be more than the minimum wage. I mean, that's got to be more than £8 an hour, don't you think? So I think, fantastic result. But you know what I learned from that? In every office and every school gate, there is at least one person right now who is thinking, there has got to be more to life than this. And there is. Have you ever before in the whole of your life realized how important you are? How valuable you are? How much God is with you? How much through Christ God is in you? What riches, what treasures God has placed in your lap for you to be able to give away to others. So you are God's plan. You are God's masterpiece. And we read in Colossians this amazing truth that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that's irreligious people, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so God has chosen to make known among my non-Christian friends the glorious riches of this extremely unlikely but profound mystery, Christ in Adrian Holloway. And for them, for my non-Christian friends, that's the hope of glory. And the same is true for you. Here's the mystery of God, that God in his infinite wisdom, looking back through time, has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. And for your non-Christian friends, you, the Christ in you, is the hope of glory. And so in our passage today in Colossians 4, we find out how to win the world. I'm going to have a quick chat to three of my friends who are going to come up and join me. So, guys, if you three could pop up here right now. And just as they come, I'll tell you my story. My story is that growing up, age 15 or so, I didn't go to church. I didn't know anybody my age who did go to church until a 15-year-old girl called Caroline Payne one Friday night invited 20 of her mates to come to her church, which was Wimbledon Baptist Church. And I was one of those 20, and 9 months later, on the 14th of April 1985, before many of you were born, I crossed the line of faith. And the following day at school, I was 16 years old, I told all my friends about it, and this is the simple reason that I told my friends. I've lived here in Wimbledon all my life, and nobody has ever told me that if I go down to the town centre, and if I turn left by the Civic Hall, and I go 200 yards up Queen's Road, and I turn left into that stone building, if you go in there, you can find out that God is real. And that essentially was my message, once I became a Christian. That if you also go down into the Wimbledon Town Centre, and you turn left by the Civic Hall, and you go into that building, you too can find out that God is real. And so on the day after I became a Christian, age 16, I started telling people my kind of directions, evangelism, all about Jesus, mixture of geography and spiritual things. And I went on a series of adventures of faith. And every morning I would pray, Lord, please give me a divine appointment today to speak to. And then I'd choose somebody, Nick Pimlott, let me speak to Nick Pimlott in the lunch queue today about Jesus. And so I'd be standing there in the lunch queue, Nick Pimlott nowhere to be seen. And the queue's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. I'm almost into the dining hall, and then Nick Pimlott appears. Whoa. There's like hundreds of people in this school, and he chooses to stand right next to me. And so we have the conversation about Jesus, and I think, wow, God's real. I'm going to try it again. So the following morning, I say, Lord, you know that Anthony van der Steen is someone that I'd love to talk to about Jesus. So I pray that today, at the end of the school, when we go down to play rugby or cricket or whatever it is, I pray that Anthony would come alongside me and we'd be able to talk as we go. It happens again. And so then the next day, I'll try with Andy de Groot. And literally, for 2 years, I kept praying this prayer at least once a week. And for 2 years, I kid you not, every single time it happened. So as you can imagine, after 2 years, my faith was absolutely sky high. I mean, people started becoming Christians. There were a number of us who became Christians at the school, and it was incredibly exciting. And the teachers started to hear about all that what was happening. And it wasn't a Christian school, and the teachers themselves weren't Christians, but they were so intrigued by this phenomenon that was happening in the sixth form. They started to give us, first of all, they gave us sixth form assemblies, then they gave us whole school assemblies, and then eventually they started giving us lessons. So, for example, I remember a double period of A-level history. And my final year at school, the teacher starts the double period of A-level history by saying, Adrian, why don't you just tell us all about this speaking in tongues? And so, like, we're supposed to be doing Tudors and Stuarts. And what actually happens is that Holloway talks about speaking in tongues, which, as far as I know, Charles Stuart never did. But over those 2 years, people became Christians. And the high point of my school career was shortly before I left, when I overheard my friend James Lewison accusing Julian McCorkadale of only becoming a Christian because it was trendy. And I said, yes. James Lewis is basically saying, you're just following the crowd. You know, this Christianity, you're just doing what everybody else does. You're just following the crowd. I mean, isn't that amazing? But that's actually what happened. Now, since that time, over the last 20 years, I've continued to share Jesus with people as I've gone through life. Over the last 20 years, I've seen many people come to faith in Christ. And you might say, well, that's a nice story. You know what I think? I think of Caroline Payne. One 15-year-old girl who took courage in her hands one Friday night and asked all 20 of her mates, how would you like to come with me to my church on Sunday evening? And all 20 of us turned up. We were so surprised that, you know, we met someone our age who went to church. We were so surprised that she went to church because she didn't look like what we thought a church-going type would be. We all turned up. Over the next several months, the 20 dwindled down to four. Four of the 20 stuck. I was one of the four. I became a Christian, and folks, that is why I'm here standing on this stage tonight. And so to encourage you and to bring you right up to date, I want to introduce now three guys that have recently crossed the line of faith. Why don't you welcome them as they come? David, Lizzie, and Matt, who've all become Christians on Alpha. Come on down. So, these are guys who I've met recently. They've only been Christians for a few weeks, but they very bravely agreed just to come up so that you can get to meet them and hear a little bit about their story. So, Matt, you're going to come. You're going to go first. This is Matt, fine figure of man. Just tell us, Matt, first of all, actually, you had quite an impact there. That's a very good start.
Good.
Matt, tell us, first of all, about your background as far as Christianity was concerned. So have you grown up, you know, in a church-going family and so on?
My family always believed in having good morals, and but no one was ever a strong Christian around me, so I think I've always had that quiet curiosity about it. I thought, you know, like a lot of people, that Christians were just like Cliff Richards, but
although we really respect Cliff in a huge way. Okay, just for anyone listening to the podcast, Cliff's absolutely fantastic. We think he's done a great thing for Christianity in the 20th century.
Yeah.
So you weren't a church goer all this time. You weren't a church goer at this stage.
I wasn't. I went to the Chris Dingle service once in a while to get the free orange. I don't know. Like, I never really had a relationship. I just felt that there must be more to life than drinking or sex or anything like that. So, really appealed to me just to get involved a lot more and just to know what other people seem to know.
Cool. So, someone on your course invited you along to Alpha. Is that right? And you came along to Alpha. What did you think of it? What did you make of it?
I thought it was great. Actually, I got invited along from a friend from uni who told me about a church in London, which was, she named it a Jesus party, which sounded good. Basically, I went along every week, and I came home, and I thought, you know, this sounds right, this sounds good. But it wasn't until the weekend away that I actually thought, this is really connecting with me, and I got told by someone, it's better not to be warm, it's better to be hot or cold with Jesus if you're going to give him a chance. Give them a real chance, and that's what I did from then on, and it's been a good times.
So that was in December that you crossed the line of faith, so this is what, you're 2 months in. Tell us, what difference has Jesus made so far in those 2 months?
Just to put it simply, he's just allowed me to structure my whole life around love, a lot more for other people than just myself, and I feel like when I go out, even tonight, and, you know, like, you'll make yourself sometimes feel good by giving, I don't know, like a tramp some money or something. And what a lot of people really want is just your time, your time and your love. So just to really structure a lot more around that.
Fantastic. Thank you for telling us that. Well done, Matt. Absolutely brilliant. Well done. Come on, Lizzie. Okay, this is Lizzie. I think it's amazing that these guys who are literally straight off Alpha can come on the stage and do this. I think it's absolutely fantastic. So well done. And tell us, first of all, Lizzie, what is your background as far as church and Christianity is concerned?
I grew up in a Christian family, so I'd been going to church from a very early age. It's always been part of my life. I believed in God. But as I got older, it just appealed less to me. I found it boring. I didn't want to live my life a certain way. I wanted to live it my way. And so then I stopped going to church when I went to university and didn't have any life with Jesus at all for about 4 years.
Okay, so you weren't involved in church for a long time, and then you got invited along by Jane Pyle, I think, invited you to Alpha?
Yes, Jane Pyle did, because I went to Paris to work, and my mum found me an English church. I wasn't very keen to go, but I thought, well, I can meet people out there, which is better than nothing. And I met some amazing people who really, really inspired me, encouraged me to live my life for Jesus again. And I wanted to do it properly this time. So I told Jane about this, and she said, oh, you know what, come along to Alpha. So when I came back to England, I did.
So what did you make of it? You went along to the launch, you came along to week one. What did you think of it?
week one, I got a bit skeptical about it because I thought it's not actually going to teach me anything I don't already know. Maybe I'm not going to be a Christian. Maybe it's not for me. Maybe I'm just not that kind of person. But I thought, well, I'll go to week two, give it a second chance. And from then on, it just clicked, and just everything I learned was amazing. I just thought, why would I not want to live my life this way?
And then you also crossed the line of faith just recently, and tell us what difference has that made becoming a Christian?
It's amazing. I just really feel Jesus with me all the time, which I never had before, and I just put all my trust in him, and I don't doubt it at all. It's just great.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Lizzie. Well done. Brilliant. Is that great? Come on, David. This is David.
Hello.
And David, tell us, as far as church going is concerned, I mean, have you been a church goer all your life, or what's the deal with Christianity?
As I was growing up, the only church that I went to was every Christmas Eve with my family at the Christingle service. It was the once a year that we went, simply to get in the Christmas spirit. And that's basically how often I went at that stage. My girlfriend, who I've been with for 6 years now, she has been a Christian all her life. So it brought a new perspective onto the religion. I wasn't quite sure what it was all about. And at that stage, I was thinking that church was a place that you had to go once a week just so that, you know, you're doing the right thing. I didn't quite understand why or the principles behind it.
And then your uni mate, your housemate, Jonathan, invited you onto our Alpha course. Mm-hmm. Tell us about what did you make of Alpha?
I found it really interesting. The first thing that my housemate invited me to was the launch with Simon Thomas, yeah. Which was nice to get a person's perspective onto somebody who I'd seen on the TV before. I sort of knew who he was, and to see how his religion has shaped his life. And then I decided that it went all right. I'll come back next week, see what happens. And I found it to be, all the publicity material says it's a very non-threatening learning environment, and it was. You didn't lie at all. It was. I was able to ask any question that I had in my head, anything that nothing was a wrong question. You could ask anything that perhaps might be a little not a subject that perhaps you shouldn't really be discussing with friends outside of a safe environment. And we were able to discuss anything, and it felt very safe, very friendly, and like a family environment.
Cool. I hope we got that on tape. We need to keep that, edit it, play it like from off buses and everything. Yeah. So I know you did the course, and the weekend away, that was a bit of a turning point for you, wasn't it, David?
It was. As I got home on the Sunday evening, I'd come to church, as was suggested, at the end of the weekend. Sunday night, I thought, yeah, this makes sense. I think I mostly believe it. There's just a little niggle in the back of my head. It's just I'm not ready to commit yet. So I thought, right, in the morning, I'll go through all the questions that we went on the table. My table leader emailed out all the questions that we discussed. And so in the morning, I got them out. And as I was reading through these questions, that niggle at the back of my head vanished. And for the next 5 days, my face had such a smile like I was 5 years old and it was Christmas Eve. It was amazing.
Wonderful, wonderful. And you've had some exciting news since then. Tell us about that.
Well, it was about an hour or two after I became a Christian that I was ready to propose. And I did, and she said yes.
Woo-hoo! Okay, so there's a spiritual principle there that we can all learn from. Cool. So, and something triggered that was from the weekend away, didn't it, the proposal?
Yeah, you prophesied about me at the weekend away. You said that you could see me in a room with a leather seat, with a Newton's cradle, with one of the balls at the end up, not understanding why it wasn't going down. And looking out of a window, there's a window in the office, and that the situation that I was in wouldn't work unless I put God first. On the Tuesday that I proposed, we were in Waterstones in Piccadilly, sat on a leather sofa, looking out of a window behind me, and there was a book on the shelf behind with the Newton's cradle with one of the balls halfway up. And I mentioned this to Becca at the time, and she said that perhaps something exciting is going to happen.
Hey!
And I had a really big smile on the inside. I really wanted to tell her what it was all about, but I had to wait until I was ready to ask the question later on that evening.
She said yes.
And she said yes.
Wonderful. Fantastic. Why don't you give him a round of applause? Well done, guys. That's great. Well done. Brilliant. Well done. See, there you are. See, if you come on Alpha, you get more than you bargain for. little bonus that no one expects. Wonderful. Now, I happen to know the three people, as in fact probably many of you do, who actually invited those three on Alpha. Now, put yourself now in their shoes. It's their friend who doesn't go to church, and now all of a sudden they can see their friend, literally a few weeks later, standing, not just in church, not just as a Christian, but standing on the stage telling the testimony of how Jesus has changed their life. Isn't that wonderful? Now, folks, I haven't preached at Christchurch about evangelism since way back at the New Connaught Rooms 2.5 years ago, which means that most of you guys have never heard me speak on this subject before. And so tonight I want to invite you on a crazy adventure. This is the most exciting adventure that you could ever go on, because it's the adventure that Jesus is on. It's where Jesus is, because Jesus is on the move. The first thing Jesus says to us is, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That's how he starts. The last thing he says, now go. Go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation, and go baptizing them, making disciples. And it's when we go, it's as we go that Jesus says, and if you go, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. So God's heart is for lost people. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene, he revealed the heart of God. And so Jesus spent his time with lost people. And Jesus said, look, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus said, look, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And the Apostle Paul said that Christ Jesus had come into the world, why? To save sinners. Jesus himself said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. But how? How do we do it? Well, as we pick up today in Colossians 4, verse 3, we find out how to win the world. So Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial. He spent 2 years in prison, first in Caesarea and now in Rome. And we know quite a lot about this period of house arrest because it's described for us in the closing verses of Acts chapter 28, which ends with Paul alive and well in prison in Rome awaiting trial. So while he's in Rome, he writes this letter to the Colossians. And in chapter 4, verse 3, we are coming to the end of a very long section that restarted for us right back at the beginning of chapter 3. A long section all about how we should behave towards one another inside the church. And in this passage we're looking at today, Paul's focus now turns outside. How are we as Christians to relate to the rest of the world? And he says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So in verses 3 and 4, we are talking to God about people. And in verses 5 and 6, we are talking to people about God. And to summarize the passage that we've just read, firstly, we pray for them to hear the gospel clearly, verses 3 and 4. Secondly, we behave wisely towards them in our actions and with warmth towards them in our conversation, verses 5 and 6. So firstly, Paul wants the Colossians to pray that the non-Christians should hear the gospel clearly. Verse 3, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I, Paul, am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, folks, if it had been me in prison in Rome, I would have said to the Colossians, Mayday, mayday, I'm in prison. Please pray like mad that God will get me out of the prison. We need a rescue plan. Mayday, mayday. That's what I would have said. Paul takes, as you can see, a rather more strategic view of the situation than I would have done. So he says to the Colossians, pray for us that God may open a door. Yes, Paul, a door to get you out of prison. What a great idea. No. Paul, a door for our message. That God may open a door for our message. Now, why would Paul want to stay in prison? Answer, because he's in Rome. He is at the center of the universe. If there is anywhere on earth where Paul wants to stay so that he can get the gospel out, it's Rome. It's the most strategic capital city in Europe. Now remember, it was Paul who, when he was on trial in Israel, appealed to Caesar. So Paul wanted to be taken to Rome. At the end of Acts chapter 26, you may remember Agrippa says to Festus, this bloke Paul could have been set free. We could have set him free here in Israel were it not for the fact that he totally unnecessarily appealed to Caesar. In other words, Agrippa is saying, look, if this poor bloke wasn't so determined to have his case heard in Rome, we could have set him free here and now, right here in Israel. But Paul didn't want to be free in Israel. Paul wanted to be shipped off to Rome, and Paul was happy to be imprisoned if that's what it meant. If he can get on a ship and be in Rome in prison, that's worth it because it gets him to Rome, and Rome is the most strategic capital city in Europe. I just wonder in passing what is considered today to be the most strategic capital city in Europe. I wonder. Oh yes, it's London. And what is incidentally, by a strange coincidence, also considered to be the most strategic language in the world today, which people all over the world are falling over themselves to learn? Oh yes, it's English. And so the conclusion is, if you are a human being and you want to change the world, living in London is a smart move. Now let's be honest, in the eyes of some, living in London, especially when, like Julia and I, you have three small children, does not make much sense. But it does make sense when you look at the world in the way that Paul does. Seeing as God has given us a message that has potential to change our nation for good, where should I live? Where are we most likely to influence politics? Where are we most likely to influence the media? Where are we most likely to influence culture, music, and the arts? Where can I influence the greatest number of people in the shortest space of time? If I really want with my life to influence the influencers, where should I live? Easy, London. And that is one of the reasons why this weekend, 4 years ago, 20 people moved to start Christchurch, London. But what is the message? What is the message which Paul is so excited about? He describes it in verse 3. The mystery of Christ. And there's an enigmatic phrase there, isn't there? What is the mystery of Christ? Well, Paul has already told us, remember in Colossians 1:27, he says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where does Christ live now? In a tomb? In the clouds? In a book? No, Christ lives in fashion editors from Clapham, in studio managers from Camden. Christ lives in dancers from Balham, in journalists, in doctors, and in nurses. Christ lives in you. And I know if I'm a journalist, there may be 100 non-Christians in my office who have no plans to go to church this week or any other week, but that isn't a problem because at 9 o'clock in the morning when that lift door opens and I walk onto the floor, Christ in me has just come into their world. They may have no plans to read the Bible this week or any other week, but that's not a problem because Christ in me has just walked into their day. But we must watch both how we live and how we talk. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. We must show wisdom in our behavior. Listen up. A blameless life lays the foundation for a gracious witness. There is power in Christian living. Did you hear it in Liz's testimony? Whenever you ask a believer, how did you become a Christian? The answer is almost always, well, there was this bloke in my hall of residence. Or there was this girl on my course. Or there was this woman in the office. And then the testimony goes on, and it was her kindness. Or it was his integrity. Or it was his authenticity. Every testimony has phrases in it like, it was the way she lived her life. Or, he had something that I didn't have. Or, he had time for me. Wise living will attract people to the Christ in us. Next, I found that in terms of making the most of every opportunity, I found that almost every social contact with a non-Christian is on one level, you know, on a level playing field, it is an opportunity. It all depends on how you define opportunity. Now, at this point in the talk, as you can imagine, I'm tempted just to tell you my best ever stories, but that would make it sound totally and utterly unrealistic. So I thought I'd just tell you about some non-Christian friends of ours, none of whom have so far become Christians. But I just thought I'd tell you how we originally met some of them for a bit of fun, and it's a pointer in terms of how we can make the most of every opportunity. Firstly, neighbours. One day, as I left the house in the morning, I saw this guy across the street, and we'll just call him David for the sake of the illustration. I see this guy, and I'm walking across the street. He looks like he's got kids roughly the same age as ours, and I sort of think, well, I'll go and say hello. So I go across the street, there he is, and I say, oh, hi. I couldn't help noticing your children are roughly the same age as our kids, and, we live at number 23. And he says, oh, I'm absolutely delighted to meet you, he says. And I'm like, whoa, he's friendlier than I am. So I'm thinking, what do I do now? And so I think, so I couldn't help noticing that your kids are roughly the same sort of age as our kids. So I was thinking that maybe we could kind of get together sometime, perhaps maybe, and our kids could play together and that might be fun. He said, oh, that's a great idea. We should get together lots of times. I'm like, whoa, he's friendlier than I am. And so we get to know this guy and his wife. And 3 years later, I can honestly say they are just about the friendliest couple that we know. Now, they have not yet become Christians. But the first time we have the conversation, he's like, he just cannot get his head around the fact that our church meets in a West End theater. He's like, how does that work? It's like, he's trying to get his head around it. And then he says, look, Adrian, I don't really know much about religion. He said, but have you ever read a book called The Da Vinci Code? I say, do you know, as a matter of fact, I have. He says, that's great. And so we're into the conversation. We're into Templars, conspiracy theories, Dan Brown's world, and we're into, who is Jesus, and, all the stuff about the divinity of Christ and so on. We had a fantastic conversation. Now, neither he nor his wife have yet been converted, but that couple are now part of our world. And we're not going to give up on them. And here is the lesson that I learned through that experience. If I will say hello to a few neighbors, I will flush out any who are friendlier than I am. I encourage you to do the same. Whenever you move to a new flat, just say hello to a few neighbors. You can invite them over for a sort of flat warming. Now, none of the people you invite to your flat warming will be offended by the invitation. A surprisingly large number of them will actually turn up. The worst thing that can happen is that they just think of you as a, quote, friendly person. And this has really worked for us. For Julie and I, we have literally reached out to and connected with hundreds of people by doing this. Almost worth moving house just to do it. Next. Parties, weddings, and social occasions on neutral territory. Folks, sometimes, even here in England, you and I are invited along to social events where it is normal to speak to people who we don't know yet. We haven't met them before. For example, I went along to this local multicultural evening at a local school hall. And I get talking to this guy who's wearing a Mexican hat, a Hawaiian shirt, and a grass skirt. And I get chatting to him, and I say, oh, where are you from? He says, oh, I'm from Iraq. And so we have a brief discussion about recent events in Iraq. And then much later, about 2 hours later, after much dancing and sort of multicultural activity, I reconnect with him later on in the evening, and we have another little chat, and I say, would you say that everyone in Iraq is a Muslim? He looks around like this. He says, we've got to talk. So he beckons me over towards the bar. Mexican hat, Hawaiian shirt, grass skirt. No idea where he's wearing that. Oh, yeah, because it's a multicultural evening. That's it, yeah. So we go over towards this bar. And so he leans on this bar. I lean on the bar. And he's leaning on the bar, and he looks around. He checks that the coast is clear, and he says, I have completely rejected Islam. I look around. I check that the coast is clear. And I say, so have I. He says, no way. I say, yeah, for real. He says, well, that's an amazing coincidence. We've got to talk about this. I said, yeah, we have. He says, what's your email address? I said, I'll write it down for you right now. So I write down my email address. He emails me. He says, why don't you come over this Saturday? with your wife, with your kids, and we will come over at 3:30, we'll have dinner, and we will cook you a full Kurdistani meal. So anyway, Saturday comes round, and we're running a bit late this particular Saturday, unfortunately, and because we hadn't had lunch, we just before we get to their flat, we have, and this is relevant to the story, we have a McDonald's. So we have, I have a Big Mac, a large fries, and a large strawberry milkshake. It's relevant to the story. Okay. So I arrive at 3:30 with wife and kids, and here we are. And so they're delighted to see us, blah, blah, blah. And so after 15 minutes, at 3:45, his wife, who's a doctor, she says, "Oh, let's all sit down to dinner." I'm thinking, dinner means 3:45. And so I'm thinking, what are we going to do? So she invites us round into this room, and she brings in, I mean, layers of food. She must have spent all week cooking it. It's like a cultural tour of Kurdistan. It's like reams of food. It's all coming out. And so I sit down, and they wait for me to start. And I'm absolutely full of Big Mac, large fries, and large strawberry milkshake. And I'm looking at this stuff, and they're all watching me. And I remember that verse in the Bible that says, "Eat what is set before you." I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, "Lord, thank you for Ronald McDonald." Anyway, so we start, I need to eat this stuff because, you know, she's cooked it all and it's important, you know, so they're waiting for me to start. So I can honestly say, guys, once I finish that meal, I have never been so bloated in all my life. I'm literally rolling around. You know, passing in and out of consciousness as I'm stumbling around the flat. And then towards the end of the evening, this is literally what he says to me. This is literally what he says. As we get up to leave, and it took me a long time to get up to leave, I can tell you. This is literally what he says to me. He says to me, "We want to be with you. We want you to be our friends." So, I mean, these guys have rejected Islam completely. They have nothing to put in its place. They have no alternative worldview. All they know is that Islam is definitely wrong. They've worked that out. And they don't have anything to put in their place. Now, they've yet to actually cross the line of faith. But recently, on a Saturday morning at Family Splash, and when you live around where I do, that's pretty much where you go if you're a dad on a Saturday morning, down at Family Splash. So basically, all the dads are down one end of the pool, and we're just chatting, gassing away. All the kids are up the other end. They could be drowning for all we know. They're just doing their stuff. And so we're chatting, you know, about, you know, what guys talk about. And he says, "My daughter Lara," because she's 7, she says, "We would love her to become a Christian." And what he means by that is he wants basically to get her baptized. I mean, this is a big, big step when you're brought up as a Muslim. And so they've yet to cross the line of faith. But, you know, I learned something through that experience. I learned that if I am willing to speak to people that I don't know yet at social functions, God will bring to me people that he knows are spiritually open or searching. Next, those we work with. Now, few jobs provide much opportunity for witnessing evangelism in the actual workplace on the job. This is a bit of a shame in some ways because I always meet continually Christians who actually feel condemned that they don't do more witnessing actually at work. Now, for my part, I used to work in a 24-hour newsroom and I was presenting on television. So let's just say it was a pressurized environment. Now, when you are living and working in that kind of intense situation with tensions running high in the office, quite honestly, I wouldn't have been doing a great job if I'd sort of gone around merrily, you know, as we're about to make air, chatting to people, you know, "Have you ever considered the meaning of life? Oh, here's an invitation." You know, they're not looking for that right now. They're looking to get on air because they've got a producer screaming in their ear. Nor even folks through my job, which in my case was broadcasting sports news, would it even have been appropriate to use the means of my work to communicate the gospel. For example, if I'm on air and I'm reading the football results, as I sometimes did, and I could say, you know, in theory I suppose I could say, "Barclays Premiership, Arsenal 1, Manchester United 0. Chelsea 2, West Ham United 0. Everton 1, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that if any of you listening to this broadcast believe, you will not perish, but you can receive eternal life." Now, I could have said that. And if I had have said that, I could have turned up at church the next day and said, I was pretty radical at work yesterday. Go on, guess which verse I got into the football results. Guess which verse. John 3:16. Oh, Adrian, you're so radical. That's so great. Wow, that's really cool. No one would ever have thought that. You know, I could have done that. And, you know, and it might have been considered radical within the confines of the church. But you know what would have happened? I would have got sacked. So, can you see the distinction? Not through the medium of my work. Here's how I viewed my working life. I viewed my entire working life as primarily one thing. An opportunity for me to come over to my boss as a team player. That's my ambition. I wanted him to think Adrian pulls for the team. I wanted everyone in the office to feel good about my contribution. So my goal was simply to try and build up a positive reputation in the office so that when work-related social opportunities came round, and I mentioned church in those work-related social opportunities, I'm starting from a position of strength. So what we are really doing, folks, tomorrow as we go to work, is we are building up credibility by the way that we do our job, and we are waiting for social opportunities to come round. For example, Friday evenings after work, you might all go out for a drink. It's somebody's leaving due, or it's somebody's wedding. So that when, after work, they say, oh, what are you doing this weekend? And our answer includes the fact that we're going to church, they are curious because they're already favorably disposed towards you. Amen? Amen. Next, leisure time. Maybe you're in a life group, you're in one of our Christchurch life groups, and you don't yet have 8 friends or 8 contacts, non-Christian contacts, who you are praying for. If so, I have got a wonderfully releasing question for you. If you'd like to have 5 or 6 or 7, get a couple more. Here's my question for you. What do you enjoy doing? I mean, for real. What do you really enjoy? What is your thing? Maybe for you it's motorbikes. For somebody else it might be upholstery. For somebody else it might be learning to speak fluent French. It's true, I've met upholsterers even in Christchurch. Now, here's the interesting thing. We could, in fact, this would be an interesting thing from my point of view to do. We could go along the line and we could find out what every single person's sort of passion, their thing is. But the person next to you, you would not even be vaguely interested in their upholstery. But your thing, oh, no, that's completely different. So maybe you're into military history. And you've got all your little soldiers in little rows. And your mate's got all his little soldiers in little rows. And I've got my marble and you've got your marble. And I roll my marble and I knock over some of your little men. And then you roll your marble and you knock over some of mine. And for you, that is really cool. But then for the person next to you, say, oh, no, 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 no. That's like messing around with toy soldiers. We want to act it out for real. You need to hang out with me on Saturday because we're going to go to Wiltshire. Oh, yeah. We're going to put on chainmail. You need to come with me. And so these guys, okay, they're driving down the M4, chainmail on, helmet on, driving down, sword in the back, 2 swords in the back, driving down, you know, driving down. And then they get to this field in Wiltshire. There's no one looking. It's like you and 4 or 5 other guys. And you get out your sword and you say, lo, I am Arthur, and I slay you. And your mate says, oh, whoa, thrice woe, I am slain. And he falls down like this and sort of dies a Shakespearean death. And then you get your, you know, your sword and you go and, you know, finish him off. And then, you know, you get back in the car and you say, that was a great day. Let's do it again next Saturday. You know, there's obviously a role play guy who's here today. Let's just make sure we get a GPS on this guy. Because that's a little bit worrying. But, you know, that's some people's thing, okay? Now, listen, we're making a joke out of it. What's your thing? Because there are people who don't know Jesus yet in your part of London who are into the same stuff that you are into. They're passionate. They're as passionate as you are about the thing that you're into. And get this, if nothing else, they would love to meet you. They think it would be great to meet you. They would love to meet you. So rather than struggling to get a 7th name on your little card, these people actually want to meet you. They want to hang out with you. They want to talk about the stuff that you're into with it. They want to go rollerblading. They want to read books or whatever it is that you want to do. So the good news is you can communicate the gospel in your world and you can have the time of your life while you're doing it. This verse tells us to make the most of every opportunity. Now, strictly speaking, if I were to define an opportunity as when a complete stranger comes up out of the blue and says, oh, hello, what's the meaning of life? Okay, or if an opportunity is defined as when somebody you know says, you know, how did you become a Christian? Quite honestly, we have like one or two opportunities a year at most. Yeah? But and that's not actually what Paul is saying. The commentators tell us that the Greek here actually means snapping up a bargain. In other words, you and I go hunting for a bargain. That is what Paul had in his mind. And by that definition, almost any conversation is an opportunity. So let me just tell you what I do. I have discovered that providing it's a social situation where the pressure is off and we've got some time, I've discovered that roughly half the people who I personally speak to one-on-one are willing to talk about Christianity. Now, of course, when I start the conversation, I've got absolutely no idea whether this particular person I'm talking to is in the 50% who will be willing to talk about Christianity or whether they're in the 50% who are not willing to talk about Christianity. So what I do to discover which of those two groups they're in is I just feed them little comments that they can pick up and chew on if they want to. So if I'm at a party, for example, I am interested in them. So I'm asking them questions. I'm saying, what do you do? And then I'll go on to, where are you from? Or where do you live? And whatever they say, if the conversation goes on long enough, I can think of something from my past, from my story, from my friendship circle, that will naturally link from what they are saying when they mention a town or a place or a firm or whatever. I can naturally link that to church without it being an obvious jump, because it is a natural conversation. So I've now mentioned the fact that I go to church, at which point half of the people I find who I get this far with will then say, oh, have you always been religious? That's the question that I am asked more than anything else. Have you always been religious? And that gets me onto my testimony, and I can choose to give them the 30-second version, or I can give them the 1-minute version, or the 2-minute version, the 5-minute version, the 10-minute, or even, if it's going really well, the half-hour version. In other words, folks, I have come prepared. And we will get onto that at the end of verse 6. Verse 6 starts like this. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Our conversation, folks, should be gracious, loving, understanding of others, and should reveal in me a life that is filled with grace. See, in those three questions that I'm asking, where are you from and so on, I'm asking them about them because I really do want to know about them. I'm interested in them. And so I get them talking about what they want to talk about, and the more you do that, the more that they relax, and the more likely it is that they'll then reverse the question. So our conversation should be full of grace, but also, the Bible says, seasoned with salt. Salty speech. Now that was a common expression in the world of Greek rhetoric. Salty speech was witty, engaging, attractive, sharp. Salty speech was speech that captured other people's attention. There's actually a bit of flavor to what you're saying. So there are loads of salty speech hooks that you can throw out into a conversation. So if they do ask me, have you always been religious? I might say, and sometimes I say this, I might say, do you know, for many years, I never understood the difference between religion and Christianity. Now, for some people I speak to, that's like, oh, so tell me more, what do you mean by that? And we're in. Or I would say virtually all the evangelism that I personally do is with men. And I usually end up talking about football. That is for two reasons. One is because 75% of blokes are either happy to talk about football or positively want to talk about football. The other reason is that I just happen to have an encyclopedic knowledge of football. So, you know, I cannot do cars. I don't do women, but I do football big time. Okay, in terms of guy talk, yeah? So, I've got loads of ways of linking from football to spiritual things. So this week, for example, now you might think that's a weird jump, but it's not at all, because there's all kinds of different ways that you can do this. So this week, for example, here's what I might do this week. Won't work next week, but it will work this week, okay? This week, for example, the world player of the year, who is a Brazilian called Kaká, is coming to London to play for AC Milan against Arsenal. It just so happens that Kaká is a born-again Christian. I have got loads of trivia on Kaká that people who are interested in football might be interested to chew on. Something is happening right now in football that has never, ever happened before. The best player in the whole world is going around wearing a T-shirt that says on the front, "I belong to Jesus," and on the back it says, "God is faithful." Guys, that is a little bit different from our own Wayne Rooney. God bless him. So, you know, this is something that I might throw into conversation. What do you make of the deal with Kaká? So I've got, you know, I make it my business to gen up on loads of stuff that people are going to find interesting because I want to appeal to the broadest possible range of people. Let me be totally honest with you. I'm not sure I've ever said this before, but this is the truth. I might as well tell you. If I go to a party, I make it my business to be the most interesting person in the room for anyone to talk to. Why? Because I am in the people business. Why am I in the people business? Because that is the business Jesus is in. Come, follow me. Become a people person like me. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. That's the mission of God. That's where Jesus is taking us. To come and follow him so that we can win men to Christ. Now, here's the next part of verse 6. So that you may know how to answer everyone. And here again, don't you think as you read this, Paul gives us the impression that people are asking. You know, he assumes that people are going to ask questions. Otherwise, why would he comment on how we should know how to answer everyone? And the idea here is that if, verse 5, we live wisely, and if our conversation is full of grace and seasoned with salt, people will be attracted to the Christ in us and that they will ask us questions. And the Bible is clear, folks, that we should prepare to answer these questions. Check out 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this once again with gentleness and respect. So folks, I've been speaking to people about Jesus probably every week for the last 20 years. In that time, I have discovered that there are basically only 7 questions that non-Christians tend to ask. And so I have reflected, honed, and refined my answer to each one of those 7 questions to make my answer as gracious and as salty as I possibly can. Just as I'm speaking, perhaps the band could come up. So if they say this in the conversation, I say that. And obviously, if we went through how I would answer every conceivable question that they might ever ask, then we would be here all night. And the good news is that you don't have to stay here all night and I don't have to preach all night, because if you want to hear how I'd answer every question that they might ask in the form of a conversation, I wrote it all down in a book called Aftershock, and you can get that if you'd like to from the Stalls Bar, and I don't take any of the royalties. I give all the royalties away. Folks, I want to finish like this tonight and reflect back on where we're actually going as a church. Do you remember our Vision Sunday where we said we're a church planting team of 400 people? We'd love to be a church of 800, but we're not there yet. And right now, we're dreaming it up. We're planning how we'll get there from here. Folks, on the way there, I'm sure that we'll do things that we've never done before. We'll do new things that we've never done before. I'm sure that some of the things that we already do, we'll start doing differently on the journey. And I'm sure when we get there, we'll look pretty different at 800 from what we look now. But folks, on that journey, let us not forget lost people. Like those 3 guys were up until very recently who were standing on this stage. Let's not forget lost people, because they matter to God so much that he sent Jesus to die for them. And while we are living in London, let us make the most of every opportunity. Let us make the opportunity count to have more Matts and more Lizzies and more Davids who will stand on this stage and they will say, "Jesus Christ has saved my soul." Let me finish with Paul's prayer. Perhaps you could stand. And let me just finish with this prayer. Paul's prayer in Philemon verse 6 is this. I want to pray it over you as I close tonight. I pray right now that you, Christ Church, may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. And this is what Paul has learned. If you want to enjoy the Christian life, If you want to discover every good thing that God has done for you in Christ, here's how you can do it. Get sharing your faith, because it's how Christianity works. Come, follow Jesus. He'll make you a fisher of men. I want to invite you tonight. Come and follow Jesus on this crazy adventure, because if you follow him, that is how we will win the world. Let's worship him. Let's celebrate together.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.